Our text this morning is Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. And last week, we spoke of the idea of Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, being grafted into a tree of faith with the roots of Abraham, planted along the life-giving stream of God. We were humbled to read about how God has chosen us in grace and has chosen to make us part of this special holy tree. As the Apostle Paul continues and we approach our passage this morning, Paul calls the Romans to not be conceited, to not be right in their own eyes, but making them aware once again of a mystery. Last week we talked about how Paul presents this mystery. Why? Why would the Jews stumble? Why does God allow that? What is its purpose? Paul does not tell us to call in the great Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot. No ghost chases or investigating haunted mansions. Rather, Paul tells us that the Jews stumbled, one, so that Gentiles might be saved, and two, so that Israel might be restored, thus showing God's power and sovereignty on both points. And this week, the mystery that Paul speaks of is a different one. Once again, though, we have no interrogations needed, no detectives needed, because Paul tells us of the mystery in three separate clauses here. In verse 25, it says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way Israel might be saved." We read that in verse 26. So these three separate clauses, a partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way Israel might be saved. Some of the nation of Israel had hardened hearts. Clearly, we know that it was not the entire nation of Israel that had been hardened. As we saw just a few weeks ago, that there had been a remnant chosen in grace. And so the remainder of the nation, outside of that remnant, had been hardened. And the Greek word that we see here is the word porosis. It means a dulling. Their hearts were not as warm and cozy, not as new and shiny, desiring the Lord. This differs from what we read back in chapter 9 when we see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The word that we see there is sclerotata. It means a stubbornness. So there's a difference there. Pharaoh's heart was stubborn, whereas we see that the Jews' heart was just dull. It no longer desired the things of the Lord. In regards to this hardening, we see two truths, one of which we have already mentioned, that the hardening of the people of Israel was partial. It was not all the people, but it was also temporary. Verse 25 informs us that when it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, God has chosen his people in grace, both the Jews and Gentiles. So we see here at the end of verse 25 that God intends to soften and restore his people when all the Gentiles have been chosen, that have been chosen, have been saved. And this presents us with an incredible truth. There is a time in redemptive history when the focus of God's redeeming grace is on the Jews And there is a time in redemptive history where it's on the Gentiles. As Paul continues to write, commentator Douglas Moo points out that these following verses go on to back up Paul's prediction about Israel's salvation by showing, one, it is confirmed by Scripture. We see this in verses 26 and 27. It is rooted in God's unswerving faithfulness to His promise and His election. In verses 28 and 29, and it manifests God's impartiality to all people as the capstone of the drama of salvation history in verses 30 through 32. It says, starting in verse 26 then, "And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." As Gentiles, reading this in 2021, we all ought to be reminded that we are only one part of a great salvation historical plan, or we are only part of a great salvation historical plan of God, and that plan climaxes with the salvation of God's people, Israel. We see right at the beginning of verse 26 here that Paul writes, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." The word or the phrase used "in this way" in Greek is hautos. Commentators have debated over what the word or phrase means, but most prefer the meaning to simply mean "just as it is written." So we see, "and in this way all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." This would make the most sense as Paul just finished writing of Israel stumbling, their holy root as Abraham, and God's power to graft them back into the holy tree of faith. Plus, Paul goes on to cite several Old Testament passages in the remainder of verses 26 and 27. "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." It is not possible for any of us to know when this conversion of Israel will take place, but Paul writes it will not happen until the fullness of the Gentiles will come, or the salvation of all the elect Gentiles. We see that at the end of verse 25. That said, these two verses that Paul cites would lead us to believe that it likely refers to the second coming of Christ, which would be in God's sovereign timing. After all, those He had called would be saved at that time. I just had a conversation with a brother from another church last night, and we were talking about when is Jesus going to return. He had a conversation with his mom. She said, you know, she was concerned about, well, is everybody going to be saved before Jesus comes back? Everybody that God has planned to be saved will be saved before Jesus returns. God is in control. And so that's what we see here. Now, do not misunderstand what Paul writes here. Paul writes, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." This is not to say that there is some other way for persons to be saved outside of faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul already explained that Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. We saw that in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. And they had stumbled in unbelief. We see that in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 20. But Paul went on to say in verse 23 that if they no longer continued in their unbelief, they would be restored. It is only God-given faith in which we find restoration and salvation. Douglas Moo writes, he, meaning Paul, teaches that salvation can be found in one place only, within the one community made up of those who believe in Jesus Christ. There is only one tree, and one becomes attached to this tree by faith. Jews can be grafted back in only if they do not persist in unbelief. Jews, like Gentiles, can be saved only by responding to the gospel and being grafted into the one people of God. Paul certainly has not forgotten his great summary of the theme of his letter as he writes in chapter 11, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile." And we read that back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And so Douglas Moo concludes, "The end time conversion of a large number of Jews will therefore come about only through their faith in the gospel of Jesus the Messiah." Faith is only found in Jesus Christ, no other place. And as we look at these two verses that we find in verses 26 and 27, when we look at these two passages that Paul cites that come from Isaiah, we see that the deliverer will come from Zion. Granted, this deliverer, or this redeemer that Isaiah writes about in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, that's what verses 26 and 27 is, Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. We know that that deliverer is Yahweh. Paul likely intends to identify Christ as the redeemer, but then again, after all, Jesus Christ is God. Paul would insist that the covenant that he cites in verse 27 then, "And this will be my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins." Paul would insist that this covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus' coming and his sacrifice on the cross for both the Jews and the Gentiles. But following the pattern and the context of both the New Testament, and more specifically the letter that we are looking at right now, Paul would also suggest that the covenant with Abraham yet awaits its final consummation, one that affects Israel in particular. Israel, along with all of creation, awaits redemption by the great Redeemer and Deliverer, Jesus Christ. We can see that back in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies." Israel, along with all of creation, is waiting for their redemption by their deliverer, Jesus Christ. Paul uses this passage of Isaiah to not only suggest when Israel's deliverance will happen, but he makes it clear how it is going to happen. By Israel's acceptance of the gospel message about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, it is the only way that we find salvation. It is the only way that we find deliverance. The acceptance of the gospel message about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And so as we continue to move through our passage, we look at verse 28. And it gives us an interesting parallel. We read, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. We see in this verse, we see this word enemies here, and we don't often like to hear that anyone is an enemy of God, especially if it is in regards to us. I mean, I don't care if someone else is on the other side of the aisle, on the other side of the debate. We don't care if they're the enemy. And in this particular instance, we see that it is, in fact, the other guys who are the enemies and not us. The word enemies in this particular passage can mean really one of two things, though. When we read enemies, it can mean those who hate God, or it could mean those who are hated by God. And unfortunately, most commentators favor the latter of the two due to the parallel word beloved, which is also passive. So they are the object of the hate and the love, not the ones who are doing the hating and the loving. But they are enemies for our sake. The Jews stumbled for our sake. They are broken from the holy tree for our sake. But as it is warned in verse 20, do not be proud. Be fearful, brothers and sisters. Be fearful. God did not spare these natural branches, therefore he will not spare us. Rather, in verse 28, as regards election, regarding the chosen, the enemy is no longer an enemy, but is beloved for the sake of their forefathers, their holy root. Once again, Douglas Moo writes of a marvelous truth that we see here in verse 28. As we see in Galatians chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 4, they make it clear the significance of Abraham and the other patriarchs in the plan of salvation to them. So it is not because of the patriarchs in and of themselves that Jews are still beloved. It is because of the promises that God made to them. It is by the standard of the gospel that the Jews are now judged to be enemies of God. And so it is by the standard of their election that they are loved by God. It is by grace they have been saved, not of themselves. We read that this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And when God gives to us in grace, and when he calls us to be justified, as we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, when we are justified in grace, it is irrevocable. It cannot be taken away. It will not be taken away. This truth connects to the incredible attribute of God that is his immutability or his unchangeableness. God said he was going to do something, and he is going to do it. God does not lie. God promised them, and that promise cannot be taken away. Israel still has a place in God's plan because God is faithful, which is yet another attribute of God. He is unchanging. God is faithful. And he is sovereign. And his sovereign election is always and ever final. It does come to pass what he says will happen. As we continue in our passage here, we come to verses 30 and 31. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. We see a parallel going on here between verses 30 and 31. And I don't say any of this to confuse you, but when we go back and forth and you look at this passage, you see just as you were in verse 30, and in 31 we see, so they too. or so they also. We see in verse 30, just as you, and we see them in verse 31. We see that at one time we were disobedient, and it says in verse 31 that now they have been disobedient. Both of us being disobedient to God. But now we have received mercy. And we see in 31, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. We see this parallel going on between the Gentiles and the Jews, back and forth between verses 30 and 31. Paul writes all of this in a parallel to the Romans to point back that in verse 11, the Jews did not stumble in vain. Verses 30 and 31 are a picture of what verse 11 said. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. We see this mystery. Why did they stumble in verse 11? And Paul continues to answer that here in verses 30 and 31. Their disobedience, because it leads to the inclusion of the Gentiles, does indeed have a purpose, that they too might receive mercy. Just as we have walked in the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we have been shown mercy, being made alive with Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So the Jews have walked in disobedience, and they too will be shown mercy. We come to verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And it's often misread, mainly because it's taken out of its context. Whenever we read Scripture, we must read it in its context. Before we look at its context, before we dig into that further, I want to clear something up, though. Here, there's this word here, consigned. I took a little bit of time to do the word study, try to figure out, to know for sure what that means, because the only thing that I can think about consignment is clothing consignment. So what does this term mean? And it simply means to turn over into custody, like a criminal being turned over to law enforcement. So we see that God has turned us all over to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now, out of the context, that would mean that God intends to save everyone. But that's not true. We already read in Romans chapter 9 that God has mercy on some and he hardens others. We have seen the same thing in chapter 11, where we read that there is a remnant who God kept faithful in verse 5, but there are others that he hardened, and we see that in verses 7 and 8. We know this because we are reading it in its context. In its context, Paul is commenting on the process that he just finished outlining in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, it would seem best to think of all to refer as all of the groups which Paul has been speaking of, which would include the Jews and the Gentiles. God has turned over the Jews and the Gentiles to disobedience. Why? Why would he do that? Yet another mystery that we see Paul give us. But he answers it right away, that he may have mercy on them. God is good. And Paul would agree that God is good. We approach the remainder of our passage, and it seems like Paul quit writing and he just gave his quill over to the psalmist David, and David just starts writing, because the rest of our passage this morning sounds like a psalm. It sounds like a hymn. Paul starts praising God in a very poetic and lyrical way with three exclamations about God's wise plans in verse 33. Paul asks three rhetorical questions about man's inability to comprehend God in verses 34 and 35. And in verse 36, it contains a final doxology declaring God the ultimate first cause, effective cause, and final cause of all things. Douglas Moo tells us, due to the arrangement of the material, the short and rough parallel lines, and the unusual vocabulary, we ought to treat verses 33 through 36 as a hymn. And so listen to what Paul writes here. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how unscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. You can almost taste it, can't you? The excitement flowing from Paul's quill. It's heavy and it's palpable. Oh, how deep and rich is God! How deep is His wisdom and His knowledge! God knows what He's doing, that's for sure. We cannot know His choices and His ways, but man, we know that they are good. God has revealed some of His ways so that people may know them. But there is no way humanly possible to exhaust them. How deep are the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God? We read the same thing this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. How deep are the riches of God? No one knows the mind of God. No one can give Him counsel. No, He gives us counsel. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? And so we approach verse 36. And it tells us that God owns everything. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Everything we see comes from God. Prime Minister of the Netherlands and theologian Abraham Kuyper wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" But not only does God own all things, He is the source of all things. He is the source of truth. He is the source of goodness. And He is the source of beauty. All things take place through Him. God is sovereign, therefore, in the words of R.C. Sproul, if there was one maverick molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign control, God would not be sovereign, and if He were not sovereign, He would not be God. We know that God is sovereign, and we know that all things happen through Him. All things happen because of Him. All things. and all things are to him and for his glory. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And Paul ends with, to him be glory forever. Amen. The word glory here is kavod. It means weightiness. This refers to God's significance, his weightiness. He is the only proper one to magnify. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31 tells us, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Exalt him and not yourself. He deserves the glory. He is the only one who deserves the glory. And so I close this morning with what R.C. Sproul closes this section in his commentary over the book of Romans. And he says that our glory comes and goes, but the glory of God endures forever. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, you are good. You are sovereign. We know that your will be done. How deep are your riches and your wisdom and knowledge? We know that you are the giver of all things. All things come through you, and all glory is for you. To you be the glory forever. Amen. Please stand as we sing, to God be the glory.